It's Good Friday, but we are live on the Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's time for the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, thanks so much for joining us on today's broadcast, especially those of you that are on vacation today, or I should say have a holiday today for Good Friday, and it's a different day for you, and maybe you're able to listen live when you normally can't. By all means, give us a call. Maybe you've had a question you've wanted to ask but could never call in live, 866-348-7884. Any subject under the sun that I can be of help in, any subject whatsoever, we have any expertise, my joy to answer your questions today. Again, 866-34-TRUTH. So Christians around the world today celebrating the crucifixion of Jesus. Jews around the world today starting at sunset celebrating the Passover. Originally, this was one and the same celebration. Jesus, Yeshua, died for our sins and rose from the dead in the midst of the Passover celebration and Feast of Unleavened Bread. But over the centuries, this got separated, just as Judaism and Christianity got separated. For me, we go back to the Jewish roots and to the Jewish Messiah to get the full meaning of both. 866-34-TRUTH. Without further ado, straight to the phones. We start in Texas with Cody. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, good afternoon, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call.
You are very welcome.
Hey, just want to thank you for your ministry and all that you do and opening up live to take those calls. But my question was regarding John the Baptist, his ministry, and recognizing Jesus. I mean, we know they were cousins, but when he's coming to, you know, in Matthew, when he's coming to Jesus, John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world." But then later in John 1:29, he says, he reiterates that he didn't know him, you know, before the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and I was wanting to get your take on that.
Right, so you have the account in Matthew 3 and in Luke 3 where Jesus is baptized, and you have more details than Mark gives you there, and that's when he is recognized. But John 1, when he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," does that say in John that was before the water baptism? Isn't it to the contrary that people are coming to John as he's baptizing people? So obviously it's at this time when Jesus is getting baptized that John recognizes him, and that before that he didn't fully understand the scope of things. Obviously he was set apart. He had his own preparation. Obviously his mother and his aunt, Miriam, Mary, had talked and understood certain things, but I think a lot of it only became clear as it began to unfold. So my understanding of John 1 is this is all in conjunction with Yeshua's water baptism, and that's when John fully recognizes who he is. And then, of course, later on, when he's in prison and things have not unfolded the way he expected, as recounted in Matthew 11 and Luke 7, that's when John has his question, "Are you the one that was to come, or should we look for another?" But I think if you just look at it chronologically, John has his full understanding, his revelation, in conjunction with water baptism.
Right, and that's what I was led to believe, that he would know him as Messiah. That was the sign when the Spirit descending on him like a dove. However, in Matthew, before that happens, when Jesus comes to him, he says, "You know, I'm not worthy to be, you know, it is you that should be baptized of me, and yet you come to me." So I was wondering how he had that idea of without knowing him, how he had that idea of Jesus.
Well, it was his cousin. Right. So, in other words, it was his cousin. He had heard, as I said, what was prophesied to his mother and father, that he was going to be the forerunner of the Messiah, and that they understood that his younger cousin was to be the Messiah. But I don't think, even knowing certain things, that until they began to unfold, that you fully understand what they mean. So you could have heard it, but not fully heard it. Like Joseph and Mary, when they hear Simeon's prophecy in Luke 2, they take the things to heart. They ponder them. I think they kept being shocked, you know, when Jesus stays in Jerusalem during the Passover, and they come looking for him, and they get it, but they still don't get it. And I think there's that unfolding. But notice again, all right, that it's in the context of the water baptisms that he sees him come down, right? So the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," as you rightly quoted, John 1:29. But he certainly recognized who he was on some level before that. And again, at what moment does he see the Spirit coming on him as a dove? Is it just as he's going under the water, as he's at the water? You know, you could discuss that as well. But certainly he knew who he was before, number one. And then number two, it becomes even clearer to him at baptism. But here's the real mystery, Cody. To call him the Lamb of God is to speak of suffering, right? Did John have that understanding early? If so, why was he discouraged in prison, or apparently discouraged, when Jesus hadn't established the kingdom as quickly as he expected or manifested himself as Messiah, and Jesus had to remind him he was doing all the messianic things, but obviously he wasn't going to set up his kingdom on the earth. So I think all through it, there's insight, but because they didn't have the full picture, they keep walking through it, learning more. That's why the disciples, as much as Jesus told them everything plainly, they didn't get it until after he died and then rose from the dead, then they got it. So great questions, Cody. I appreciate them, and have a blessed weekend. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Phoenix, Arizona. Jamar, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown, for taking my call. I have a question in regards to Jesus, the 3 days and three nights. How do we calculate that? Does it go from where, you know, he's in the grave Friday night to Sunday morning? And how does that calculate 3 days and three nights? If I understand it correctly, he would be like Jonah in the earth 3 days and three nights.
Right. So it's a common question that's asked, and it's one that has caused many people to say, well, maybe Jesus was crucified on a Wednesday, and then you have 3 days and three nights in the earth before, or in the grave before he rises from the dead. So a few answers to that. There's obviously strong tradition that he was crucified on a Friday. Otherwise, it would be very easy to bump up the date of his crucifixion, say it had to be on a Thursday or on a Wednesday. We know that, generally speaking, in Jewish law and calculation, that any part of a day counted as a day. So you have the rest of the day Friday before nighttime, after the death of Jesus, he's buried before the Sabbath. Then you have the full Sabbath. Then you have the beginning with Saturday night of the of Sunday. So you have parts of 3 days and three nights, which would just be considered 3 days. And for example, when I travel, on my calendar, I don't put the day that I'm traveling out. I put the day that I arrive, and that's how I compute things. So I've got a three-day trip. Nancy has it from the day I leave to the day I arrive, even though I'm home for part of those. She has it as a five-day trip. So that can easily be done differently. But you say, how could it be three full days and three full nights? If it was three full days and three full nights, then he would have had to be crucified on a Wednesday as opposed to a Friday to get the three full days and three full nights. Others just say that is a homiletical statement in the context of what happened to Jonah, 3 days and nights, the same thing will happen to the Son of Man. Some would say that 3 days and three nights is not in all the original Greek manuscripts, and that's a later interpretation added in, that he said, just as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish, I'm going to be 3 days in the heart of the earth, meaning dead. But it's either part of 3 days and part of three nights, or it's a Wednesday versus a Friday. It's got to be one of the two. It can't be both.
I appreciate that. I mean, you know, I believe, and I've been a believer pretty much for most of my adult life. It's just something that, you know, when I study and I say, okay, is it like Jonah 3 days and three nights? Because we know he was in the fish for 3 days and three nights. The Bible makes that clear. And then Jesus, how do we just calculate that? I appreciate the answer. Thank you.
Yeah, so again, it's got to be one or the other in terms of what we do with that. But what we know is that these things were so fixed, the believers remembering the day of his crucifixion and commemorating that and celebrating the resurrection. And, you know, that's the overwhelming truth that comes out of this. By the way, just on a totally other note, Jonah must have been one stubborn dude. You ever think about that? You ever think about how stubborn Jonah must have been that he doesn't repent? That's the feeling you get, right? That when he truly repents, that's when God delivers him. But that's one stubborn guy, if we're reading it right, that he's like, I'm not going to rot here in the fish's belly. I'm not going to repent. It takes him that long to humble himself and cry out. If so, that's quite an interesting insight. 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to Jerichiah in Texas. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
How you doing, sir? Hey, I wanted to say Shabbat Shalom and also happy Passover.
Thank you, sir.
You're welcome. I have a question about it, Ezekiel's temple. It just really confuses me because I know that Messiah, that it's after the order of Melchizedek, not after the Levitical priesthood. And it just confuses me because some people said that in Ezekiel's temple that the prince is Messiah, but it can't be because in Ezekiel 45, verse 22, it says that the prince offers sacrifices for himself. So I'm just really confused about that. Dr. Brown, could you please elucidate that?
Yeah, sure thing. So first point is that nowhere does it mention the Messiah in the context of Ezekiel 40 to 48. It never mentions the king, the Messianic king. It does not call him the branch. It does not use other epithets that are associated with the Messiah. So I don't believe that the prince is the Messiah in Ezekiel 40 through 48. That's the first thing. The second thing is there are lots of questions about the nature of Ezekiel's temple. We see other prophetic words telling us that the Messiah will build the temple, like Zechariah, the sixth chapter. Ezekiel 40 through 48 does not mention the Messiah in that context. And the original context was the return from Babylon, that would be the temple that would be built by the children of Israel. Of course, the dimensions of that temple are different than the dimensions in the Torah of the tabernacle or the dimensions of Solomon's temple. So the rabbis had a problem with that. How then could that be a temple that they're supposed to build? And that, you know, allegedly the problems can be rectified. But there are a lot of questions with it. Does it say that it will be a future temple during the millennial kingdom? That's how it's normally understood. But just as Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats in the Old Testament could never actually take away sin, it's the same with blood of bulls and goats if there is a millennial temple.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. By the way, on a normal Friday, our phone lines are jammed from beginning to end. We appreciate your persistence in trying to get through. We'll have some more open lines today as it's a different day for a lot of people, a day where their schedules have changed on Good Friday. So feel free to call in. The sooner you call, the better chance we have of getting your call, 866-34-TRUTH. So I think I said Jerichiah. I'm not sure if it's Jerichiah or Jerichiah, correct pronunciation. But just to finish up about Ezekiel's temple, the idea of a future temple with blood sacrifices presents no problem for traditional Judaism, which is looking forward to that, all right, which does not believe that the death of the Messiah once for all took the place of all the sacrifices as we do. But there are problems in the interpretation because the dimensions of Ezekiel's temple are different than the dimensions of the tabernacle that God gave to Moses. Therefore, that presents difficulties for traditional Judaism. For a historical exegete, just looking at the text, it presents problems because it seems to be something that was supposed to be done with the return from exile from Babylon, and yet there's no attempt to do anything like that. It presents a problem for Christians who say that the blood of Jesus is all that we need, therefore future sacrifices would be redundant. The only thing that would make sense would be just as the Old Testament sacrifices in and of themselves were not efficacious, but drew their efficacy from what Jesus did on the cross, and therefore looked forward to that, that future sacrifices in a millennial temple would not be efficacious in themselves, but would draw their efficacy from what Jesus did and would look back to those, back to the cross. This is one of the things where I have a question mark, being yet future, that a lot of things make sense as they unfold, and they don't make full sense until we get closer or until they fully unfold. In that respect, we still know in part, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13. But thank you for the question. 866-34-TRUTH. Yeah, I'm just looking at our YouTube chat, and here and there I will interact. Rye Guy on YouTube, have I considered that Jonah may have been dead in the fish and then brought back to life? No, I haven't considered that. The text nowhere says that. Never says that he died and was resurrected. So it's an interesting point. But no, the text has Jonah crying out to God. Jonah 2 is a prayer from Jonah in the belly of the fish. And Jed, real Jews believe in Jesus, not a Jew outwardly, but inwardly. As long as you understand that a Jew is still a Jew in God's sight, even if that person does not believe in Jesus, the New Testament still consistently calls that person a Jew, calls that person Israel, but says that there's an Israel within Israel. That is the remnant of those who believe in the Messiah within the nation of Israel. And there are Jews who are circumcised both outwardly and inwardly. And God is ultimately looking for the condition of the heart, not just ethnicity. We understand that. 866-34-TRUTH. We go over to Tennessee. Bob, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. My question is about all the sin offerings from Exodus all the way through Deuteronomy. And when you look at all these tens of thousands of animals that were sacrificed, I'm reading right here out of Leviticus 4, it says, when anyone sins unintentionally, then you bring these offerings. Now, what about people that sinned intentionally? Was there another sacrifice, or was it all the same? Did it all cover it? And is that why grace is so much better that we live under now, or what?
Yeah, so first thing, you did not have to bring a sacrifice every time you sinned. If that was the case, all people would do all day is bring sacrifices. And at the end of a month, there'd be no more animals left to sacrifice. So the idea that every time you sinned, you had to make your way to Jerusalem and offer sacrifices is not the case. There were many ways to deal with sin. There was repentance that was always required. Not everything required a sacrifice, but there were different sacrifices for different occasions. The burnt offering was just a sacrifice of complete dedication. It was burnt up completely. The priest wouldn't eat any of it. The worshiper wouldn't eat any of it. You had offerings that were called fellowship or peace offerings that were offered for other purposes. Then you had the sacrifices that you're referencing in Leviticus 4 for unintentional sins. So let's say, for example, that you violated the law of a clean and unclean and then realized you had done it, you became aware, then you would want to be purified and offer that sacrifice. But then if you see, for example, in Leviticus 5, it goes on with this, and then it begins to talk about some intentional sins, all right? That if you deceived your neighbor, if you did other things like that. So that's called the asham, which is the guilt offering. And those were offered for some intentional sins. And then once a year, on the Day of Atonement, sacrifices would be made for the entire nation of Israel for all the sins that they had committed. So this was the time, no matter what you had done, no matter how far you had fallen, that this would be a time of repentance. So there are certain sins, if you're guilty of them, you were put to death, right? But otherwise, Leviticus 16, if there is sin, rebellion, that is all confessed. Read through Leviticus 16, sir. And on the Day of Atonement, this would be the time for the people of Israel to humble themselves before God. This would be the time for the priests to offer up special offerings and sacrifices and perform certain rites and lay hands on an animal that would be sent into the wilderness, symbolically carrying the guilt and rebellion of the children of Israel. And through participation in that, you could be forgiven. That being said, through the cross, we were offered forgiveness on a whole different level. And Acts 13 even says that through the cross, we can be forgiven from things that we could not be forgiven of through the law of Moses. Hey, Bob, thank you very much for your question. And for everybody listening, before I go back to the phones, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how far you've fallen, no matter how great your guilt is, no matter how shameful your sins are, you may have just flipped on the radio and don't even know who I am. I'm here as a messenger. I'm here as an ambassador to tell you Jesus paid for those sins. When he died on the cross, the most ghastly, dastardly, ugly sins that you've committed, things that you'd be ashamed if any other person knew, God knew. Jesus died for those sins, paid for them in full, and then rose from the dead as he was vindicated. If you'll turn to God and say, God, forgive me. God, wash me clean. God, give me a new heart. I'm guilty in your sight. I deserve judgment. I deserve death and hell. Forgive me. Cleanse me. I believe Jesus died for my sins. I believe he rose from the dead. Have mercy on me, God. Forgive me. Cleanse me. He will give you a new heart. He will give you a new life where you can now live to do the will of God. Cry out to him. He's near to the brokenhearted, something that we should remember on a day when Christians around the world especially remember the crucifixion of Jesus. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to James in Arizona. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my call this morning. Can you hear me?
Yes, go ahead, sir.
Okay. Yeah, my question was in regards to Psalms 45 and 6, where it speaks about Thy throne, O God, is everlasting, and Hebrews quotes from that, Hebrews 1 and 8. Mm-hmm. And we look at that as, you know, as the Messiah representing some form of deity. Yep. But my question was regarding as far as the word in Hebrew is Elohim, and there's other places in the Bible where Elohim is, you know, places just to regular humans, like a judge or when it says, you know, you are God. So I was wondering, how do we distinguish if this Elohim in 45 and 6 is speaking about a deity Elohim, or if it's just speaking about a normal human being Elohim?
Yes, sir. Yeah, hey, James, I'm getting used to your good Hebrew questions, so thanks for thanks for another one. The first thing is, where it does apparently say in Exodus, bring the person to the judges, Elohim, there's still dispute as to whether it means judges or bring that person before God. But even if it does mean judges, it's plural in people, right? So Elohim would be referring to the highest authorities, but it's plural, hence to plural people. Here, Elohim is being spoken of one person, which would be totally different than speaking it of many people or several people. To speak it of one person, now you're speaking of that person with that majestic plural that Elohim carries. What's also important is when you're just reading it in Hebrew, Kisacha Elohim la'olam va'ed, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. If you just read that sentence, I did that to my first Hebrew teacher at college. He was an Israeli. He was a rabbi and teaching at school as well. And I asked him to please translate that for me. And he said, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Praises to the Almighty. And I said, but read the context. He got red in the face when he did. And notice that immediately after that, in the next verse, you love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, so therefore Elohim, your Elohim, has anointed you with the oil of joy more than your companions. There's an immediate reference to Elohim as God again. So it's totally natural in that context to read it as God. Some Jewish interpreters read it as your throne is God, which is not a clear statement. Others try to say Elohim there is used in an adjectival way, meaning your divine throne. But the most natural way of reading it is your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So here, in an ancient Israelite theology, it would be speaking of the king in the most highly exalted terms that would almost be exaggerated, that would be exaggerated, but when applied to the Messiah, are dead on and accurate. So to say it to an individual is very different than to say it to a group of people. Hence, Hebrews 1 absolutely translates it correctly by saying your throne, O God. All right, we'll be right back. We are live. You've got questions. We've got answers.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, Christians around the world celebrating today as Good Friday. For many, it's a holiday day off. If you're able to call, and you normally can't call on a Friday, phone lines are open, 866-34-TRUTH. This is Michael Brown. Welcome to the broadcast. I got saved in an Italian Pentecostal church that really had very few traditions in harmony with a lot of the church world, Catholicism, Orthodoxy, things like that, because of which we didn't celebrate Friday, Good Friday, any differently than any other day. Sunday was no different than any other week. Easter Sunday was not a special Sunday with a special presentation, just to be more people that would show up at the service that day because more people went to church services. But someone's asking on our YouTube, on Facebook, Emmanuel, do Christians acknowledge Good Friday like Catholics? Some do, some don't. And some church traditions, Protestant as well as Catholic, yes, Good Friday is specially recognized to remember the death of Jesus, and in other circles, not. I remember the founding pastor of the church where I got saved preaching on a Friday. We had services many days a week, so Friday was just another service for us. I remember him saying, I'm not going to call this Good Friday because every Friday has been good since I've been saved. So I would say many Christians do specially recognize the day, but it's not universal through the church. All right, let us go to the phones, 866-34-TRUTH. We go to New Orleans. Hal, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing very well. Thank you.
Good. I just want you to know I've been following you for many years, and I listen to you almost every day, at least an hour. And I'm
awesome.
So excited to be on the phone. When you said Fridays, it might be open, I said, I got a call.
Awesome. Well, thank you, sir.
One quick question before I get to my other question. You're a drummer. Are you on any of the theme music you play on the show? Are you playing drums?
No. No, I've got to get on some. Yeah, I got to get some guys to record me in a studio doing something with them so we could officially say featuring Dr. Michael Brown on drums.
Yes. Well, you know, we have a band called Big Black Bible Blues Band, and we record, and we'd love to have you on drums sometime.
Awesome. So you guys are based in New Orleans, huh?
Yeah, Big Black Bible Blues Band, and we're on, if you Google that, you can hear the music, and it's pretty good. But my question is this.
All right, I will check it out, and I will take you up on that offer one day, God willing.
Oh, come on. Maybe we'll bring you down here for some teaching, and we'll have you jam with us.
It's going to be hard to resist that.
That'll be fun, because, you know, my testimony is similar to yours. I was a wild, crazy hippie in the 70s, druggy, and I finally got filled with the Holy Ghost in 1981 and radically saved, and so very similar. But my question is, I've really studied a lot of your...
By the way, I'm looking at our screen we have here that my team just pulled up your Facebook page. So as you're talking, I'm looking at your Big Black Bible Blues Band Facebook page. All right, but go ahead.
Yeah.
What's your question, sir? Please.
Well, you know what, though? The album's called Holy Roller Woman, and we need a drummer because we just don't have one right now, and you would be great. And it's you like blues music?
Oh, yeah. I played it all.
Oh my gosh. You'd be great. But here's the question. I heard you debate Dr. Gary DeMar about fulfillment theology, and I was very intrigued. And then I went and started looking up N.T. Wright and listened to some of his stuff about fulfillment theology. And I'm like, N.T. Wright gave an amazing... point by point, the marks of Israel and how even now they're the marks of the people of God, which would basically be the church, not really the church ecclesia. But you probably don't agree with all that. But what I'm saying is there possible to believe both fulfillment theology that the church is not superseded, but the church is grafted in fully and completely, and we are just, in other words, circumcision, of course, circumcision of heart. You know, we have the land, which is the heavens and the earth, you know, the fullness. But is it possible to believe that there is also God's intention and prophetic fulfillment of in 1948 to fulfill that secular national Israel? Is it possible to believe both of those?
Got it. So I'm holding in my hands here an article, I don't know, 20, 30 pages long, that I'm finishing now for a scholarly volume that is refuting different aspects of replacement theology, some call it fulfillment theology, inclusion theology, supersessionism. And in the article, I'm dealing with some of these very specific issues. So, number one, tell me the other prominent name for Israel in the Old Testament, Israel or?
Well, it calls it the Ecclesia.
The Old Testament, right? The Israel. Okay. What's the other prominent name? It's Israel or what was his
Jacob?
Name before Jacob? Okay, is the church ever called the New Jacob ever?
No, but Jacob was changed to Israel.
All right, but Jacob is also continually used as the name right through all the prophecies. Okay, all right,
of course,
and if you look in for example in Romans the 11th chapter, all right, where Paul makes a distinction between Israel and the Gentile believers, he also says this, Romans chapter 11, in this way all Israel will be saved. As is written, the liberator will come from Zion. He will turn away godlessness from Jacob. So Jacob is always specifically the Jewish people, the lineal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is never, ever
used. But I believe that.
No, fully understood. So what N.T. Wright does, because he absolutely excludes modern Israel from being a fulfillment of prophecy, as does Gary DeMar and as do other fulfillment theologians. In fact, I'm quoting them left and right in this article that I'm writing. So if you are consistent with their theology, no, you cannot hold to both. However, if you're consistent with what I believe is a New Testament theology, of course you can say that Gentile believers become children of Abraham by faith, so that Jews who believe and Gentiles who believe, we are both children of Abraham by faith, that many of the characteristics are the same, that the people of God are now a holy priesthood to God and things like that, and are even the spiritual circumcision and so on. There are many parallels. However, what is clear now is that the spiritual promises have been expanded, right, for everyone, whereas the natural promises for example, the land, those remain the same. Those were never changed. So we have now expanded the family that the whole church now inherits the whole world, right? And that the whole universe is ours in Messiah, that we are heirs of all things, absolutely, 100%. At the same time, the promises to Israel remain. So if you follow through fully on the logic of N.T. Wright and Gary DeMar, then you have to say either or. But I believe they go beyond Scripture. With all respect to the brilliance of N.T. Wright as a New Testament scholar and Gary DeMar as a solid biblical thinker. However, what's interesting is that there are some fulfillment theologians. DeMar is open to the possibility. Some others, Gary Burge, open to the possibility that there will be a future conversion of the Jewish people, a future turning of the Jewish people to the Messiah. Well, that means that national promises remain. And if national promises remain, then fulfillment theology is wrong. So fulfillment theology says all the promises to Israel are fulfilled in Jesus. There is no longer any purpose to ethnic Israel that no longer exists in terms of having purposes in God. The 1948 return to Israel has nothing to do with biblical prophecy, but Jewish people in Jesus have the same benefits as everyone else. Well, amen to that. We're only saved through Jesus. Jew and Gentile must come through Jesus. However, the idea that the national promises no longer remain is just another manifestation of replacement theology with all of its dangerous errors. So if you hold to it biblically, Hal, yes, you can do both. If you hold to it consistently with fulfillment theology, no, you can't, because fulfillment theology goes beyond what Scripture says. All right, stay in touch with us about your album. All right, man? God bless you, Hal. Thank you for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Minnesota. Gideon, you're on the line of fire.
Hello. I love your show. I love what you do. Steve, my question is about war and self-defense. So yeah. I have a very close friend who both me and him, he's like a brother to me. He's like my best friend. We're both Christians, and we're talking about war, and he says that that it's not really justified in the modern day, biblically. And I showed him like in the Old Testament how there is war in the Old Testament, and I thought about how Jesus told the disciples to use swords, there's one verse, and they said they had two swords, and he said that's enough. I'm not sure where that is, but
yeah. So let me respond, Gideon, and it's yeah. a very fair question, and we know that the early Christians did not participate in the Roman army. Obviously, if they were asked to carry the equipment of a Roman soldier for a mile, they carry it too. That's what Jesus taught in Matthew 5. That's what it says, if anyone compels you to go a mile, go with them too, because a Roman soldier could say, all right, you got to carry my equipment for a mile. So, all right, I'll do it too. But we understand that they themselves did not get involved in Roman war. At the same time, Romans 13 to me is the strong passage. Luke 22 is what you're referring to about having two swords. I don't believe Jesus was talking about going to war there. I'm sure he was not talking about going to war. I don't believe he was even talking about self-defense. I believe he was talking ironically to the disciples, saying, hey, look, I'm going to be numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah 53. They're going to think I'm some kind of terrible sinner, so we're going to need some swords there. Well, we've got two. He says, I was just talking metaphorically here, okay? He was not obviously about to lead a rebellion against Rome with 11 men and two swords, obviously. And I don't believe he was giving counsel about self-defense there. But Romans 13 says this about the government which is established by God, right? So be it the Roman government, be it the American government, that the government does not bear the sword in vain, or the governor does not bear the sword in vain. So this is enforcing the law through physical means. This is enforcing the law by force. And in that same spirit, let's say you had some anarchists, violent anarchists, trying to rise up against the government and overthrow it and enslave everyone, then the right thing for the government to do would be to put that down by force. Now, if we're all believers being persecuted for the gospel, well, we flee to another city, or we go as lambs to the slaughter. If we're being persecuted for the gospel, the goal is not to build up armaments and then to find out where our persecutors are and blow them up and take them out through suicide bombing. Obviously, in that sense, we go as lambs or we flee to another city. And when it comes to personal retaliation, we always turn the other cheek. But as far as a government carrying out righteous acts to protect its citizens, yes, war can be justified.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, I am really excited, friends. Tuesday, Playing with Holy Fire comes out, a wake-up call to the Charismatic Pentecostal Church. I have found that some of the leaders who reviewed the book and then wrote endorsements for it told me the same thing. I read it the same day you sent it to me. I read it in one sitting. And I just had a tremendous ease in writing the book. Painful stuff, but I felt so much the Lord wanted me to address these things, but in a fully redemptive way. So you can order the book on our website or go to Amazon or wherever you order online. Ask for it at your local bookstore. It comes out on Tuesday, so go ahead and order it now. But here's my request to you. Once you've read the book, please post a review on Amazon. If you were blessed by the book, if it helped you, post a review. There may be some critics of the charismatic movement. Just because I am charismatic and positive, they will take the opportunity to bash the entire charismatic church and me, and thereby post a nasty review, not based on the content of the book as much as an attack against the entire charismatic Pentecostal movement. So we always try to offset false reviews or negative reviews with truthful reviews. And we just ask you, hey, to be honest, if the book blessed you, share that with others so when it launches on Tuesday, we can really help get the word out. 866-34-TRUTH. We go over to California. Chris, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Happy Easter.
Thank you, sir.
Hey, I've got a question. You posted a video, I don't know, I guess about a week ago, regarding, you know, calling the celebration of Christ's resurrection, you know, Easter, or, you know, relating it more closely to Passover.
And not even the terminology, sir, but the whole question of how we got separation between Passover and Easter, whereas we should be celebrating the death and resurrection of the Messiah within the context of the Passover. Yeah, so I wasn't so much getting into the terminology of Easter using that name or not, but go ahead.
Gotcha. Okay, yeah. So I've had discussion with various different people, you know, regarding, you know, why Pesach was translated, you know, as Easter in that one place.
And Acts 12 in the King James, yeah, uh-huh.
Yeah, and every other place in the New Testament, it's always translated as Passover.
Right.
And, you know, I'm a layman, and I, you know, my study time is limited because I've got 7 kids, a full-time job, and all that. I really want to know
awesome.
And learn.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But I, you know, at the same time, you know, there's a lot of other people that do this as a full-time, you know, ministry. And a lot of times I don't have, you know, right responses, you know, in educated responses that I'd like to have. But, you know, thinking about, you know, some of the things that you've talked about, you know, like related to Martin Luther and how Martin mm-hmm. Luther, you know, came out against the Jews and persecuted the Jews. And, you know, just the question arose of the separation, like you're talking about, of the celebration of Messiah's birth, or at least just in that one passage, you know, how Easter came to be and why there's that separation, and wondering whether I don't know enough about William Tyndale, you know, who translated the word, you know, as Easter. I don't know enough about his life to know what his views were toward the Jews.
Right.
And I don't know. I know that.
Yeah.
It's
so,
been
so
down-
yeah, let me just try to jump in and answer that. I've just been scrolling down to get the Tyndale translation, and yes, he does say after Easter. It's spelled a little different in Tyndale there in Acts chapter 12:4, and of course the King James has that. The New King James corrects it to Passover because the Greek Pascha to Pascha, just going back to Pesach in Hebrew, is elsewhere always translated Passover. As far as William Tyndale and the Jews, I've never been asked the question as to where he stood. He is certainly not famous for anti-Semitism, but as far as I know, had the same spirit of the age. And there is a quote from William Tyndale about the Sabbath that he says, you can have it, we are lords over the Sabbath. We can change it into Monday or any other day as we see need, or can make it every 10th holy day only if we see a cause. Why? He said neither was there any cause to change it from the Saturday than to put difference between us and the Jews, unless we should become servants unto the day after their superstition. Neither needed we any holy day at all if the people might be taught without it. So I would say his attitude towards the Jewish people was typical of people in church of his day. But that being said, I don't believe that Easter was put there either by Tyndale or the King James translators to make a separation between Easter and Passover. I don't believe that was the intent of it whatsoever. The argument is that chronologically it was speaking of something slightly different and therefore shouldn't be translated Passover. It breaks down. There is zero justification for it. There is no good argument. I've read the King James defenders of it. There is zero good argument. It should be translated Passover. End of subject. But I don't believe there was a motivation to try to change it to something different. It was just a different way of expressing it for chronological purposes. So short and sweet, I don't think that either Tyndale or the King James translators had a wrong motivation in saying Easter. It was just what you would call anachronistic. The term is inappropriate. It did not exist at that time and therefore should not have been used to translate the word Passover. So Easter, in that sense, is not found in the New Testament. The death and the resurrection of Jesus surely are. 866-34-TRUTH. We go over to Florida. James, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, thanks for taking my call.
Sure thing.
I had a question for you. What is your understanding of Christians who have developed a relationship with God and maybe they start kind of falling off course? Can those people be possessed of the devil? And for Christians who are following God with all their heart, can they be oppressed by the devil? And if so, how does that happen?
Yeah, so number one, none of us are exempt from being attacked by Satan or demons. And we're told in Ephesians 6 to put on the whole armor of God so we can stand against Satan and his wiles. We're told in 1 Peter 5 that we should resist him steadfast in the faith and be sober and vigilant because of his attacks. And we know that he tempted Jesus, therefore he will try to tempt us. So in that sense, there is a battle that's being fought, and we need to be vigilant. We don't want to open the door. We don't want to play games. Can we be oppressed? There are seasons when we come under unusual attack. There are seasons of real warfare. Paul in Ephesians 6 speaks of the day of evil. When the day of evil comes, you'll be able to stand. And Paul talks about times when he was discouraged and was encouraged, say, by the coming of Titus. And in other words, we're human beings. We can come under attack. We can go through difficult seasons. And can a Christian be oppressed? Well, yeah, in that there can be oppressive attacks. However, in my understanding, we have to open the door to the enemy somewhere if we really come under serious attack where we're fighting for our lives. That, and I don't mean a physical attack as much as I mean a spiritual attack. People can get sick for different reasons. But if you are in kind of a life and death struggle to keep your head above water with some sin, somewhere along the line, you must have opened the door. If this is something, I don't just mean a one-time attack, but if this is going on a regular basis, then I would understand that we're playing games with sin, that we're opening the door to the flesh. So, you know, let's say I just think, well, I can watch a little porn every so often, or I can get a little drunk every so often. I might find myself enslaved and in a battle, even though I'm free in Jesus. I've listened to lies and allowed my mind to become enslaved to those lies. Can a Christian be demon-possessed in the sense that that Christian is now under another lord or another master? No, I don't understand how that could be. I have met Christians with deliverance ministries or who teach on this that say you better believe a Christian can be demon-possessed, and we've seen demons driven out of Christians. In my mind, that Christian is severely oppressed and needs to be set free, but they are not possessed by demons. Is there a big difference between the two? In my mind, there is. In terms of actual practice, it could be debatable. But in short, sir, if we'll walk in harmony with the Lord and walk in the light that we have and enjoy the liberty that we have, we may go through seasons of attack and oppression, but we will never come under that onslaught where it feels like we're going under and there's no way out, or we find ourselves bound and cannot get set free. That can only happen to a believer if we open the door to the enemy and listen to lies. That being said, the same gospel truths apply. If we will cry out to God, he will set us free. If we will call on friends with us to say, look, I'm crying out to God, I've repented, I'm asking for mercy, but I need to be set free. I feel like this is bigger than me. Together in Jesus' name, we can see liberty come to the captives. Hey, friends, wish I was able to get to more phone calls. Joe in Arizona, if you've not read my book, Hyper Grace, I have lots of quotes from Joseph Prince there, many areas where I agree, many areas where I strongly disagree. Then if you'll search for both of our names, or just go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and type in Prince in the search engine, you'll see an article that we put out basically together in areas where we do agree and areas where we sound the alarm and have warning. And then you can read the areas where I disagree in Hyper Grace. And Eleneth, did Jesus go to hell to suffer for us? No, he descended into the netherworld to declare his victory over death and sin and the devil. suffered and died on the cross and said, "It is finished," descended to the netherworld to declare his victory. It's a victory that we'll celebrate many on Sunday. Jesus has risen. Count on it. Bank on it. It's true.